I would ask you to take your Bible and to find John chapter 10. That's the Gospel of John. Let me give you a little bit of context for what we're about to look at. And let me remind you once again that the best way to read the scriptures so that you will actually understand what's going on is to read them in context. I know it is very easy and perhaps even desirable for some of us to kind of just flip our Bibles open wherever, look at a few verses and read them and think, oh, good, I have the truth there. Well, indeed, you have part of the truth there, but God has revealed his truth in both a progressive way and in a way that one truth indeed leads us to another. So we really do need to appreciate the context if we're going to understand what God says. It's kind of like, you know, coming into a book. I didn't want to say a movie because I'm so tired of movies, but a book, going to three quarters of the way through and reading one page and saying, yes, I know the book. And so we need to know some context. Let me give you just a little context here. Our passage that we're going to look at this morning really provides the conclusion for the account which the Holy Spirit led John to write about a man who was born blind, but the Father gave Jesus a great sign to perform to prove that he indeed was God in the flesh. And so by the Father's plan and through the power of Jesus the Christ, he came up to a man born blind and he restored his sight. Now, that of course created, you know, great rejoicing among the people, and everyone was happy and everybody praised God because of what Jesus did, right? Well, not if you've been reading this in context. In fact, it started up no end of turmoil and controversy. I often wonder when I read that this passage if anybody was rejoicing at all. I kind of assume that the man who has sight was rejoicing, but seems very few others were. And so as we go through this account of a man being given his sight, we see that Jesus' enemies continue to reject him. They reject everything he has to say. And they're actually trying to intimidate the other Jews who might listen to Jesus so that they too would all turn away. Remember, what is their great tool of intimidation? Anyone who confesses Jesus as the Christ, what will happen? You will be kicked out of the synagogue. And for all practical purposes, that means that you're kicked out of your society. You're out of the covenant of God. You are excommunicated from everything. That's a pretty heavy price to pay. But in Israel, in the days when Jesus walked in the temple and taught, that was the threat over the people. If you listen to him, if you follow him, we will say that you have no connection with God whatsoever. You see the great irony of this? Jesus is God in the flesh. Being connected to Jesus is being connected to God. The religious leaders are saying any connection to Jesus means you're outside of the people of God. Well, surely both of these things cannot be true. And so Jesus must address a number of things. Jesus draws some contrasts. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the beginning of chapter 10 where Jesus talks about those who are thieves and robbers and fake shepherds. And the Old Testament has a lot to say about the bad shepherds that Israel's leaders really were. They did nothing more than use and abuse and attack the sheep. And Jesus says, this is what a true shepherd would look like first in chapter 10, and then he all of a sudden begins to speak about the good shepherd. In fact, he says, I am, and the way he says it, that's the formula for the name of God. So we want to understand that is, I am God, the good shepherd. And by the way, the Old Testament also talks in multiple places about how God himself was the shepherd of his people, Israel. And that the time was coming when God would come and restore the flock. Well, that is the ministry of Jesus. This is God, the good shepherd, who has come to his people to deliver them and protect them and make them into one flock. Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd in the following manner. He says, number one, he says, I am the door for the sheep. Basically, he will say in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus is the only entry point into the flock of God. Second, he will say that I have come to lay down my life for the sheep. Now, usually it was a sheep that was sacrificed in a sacrificial role at the temple, or a lamb at least. But we know Jesus, according to John the Baptist, as being the Lamb of God. who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus comes in as the sacrificial lamb. He will sacrifice himself for his sheep. We know that Jesus will provide a unique God-given relationship with his sheep. He says, "My sheep know me and I know them." And he says, and this is based upon the relationship that I have with the Father. Now stop and think about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. That is the greatest, most intimate, most loving, most incredible relationship in the universe. And Jesus says the extension of that relationship is how the sheep of God are going to relate to me, their shepherd. Amazing thought. And then Jesus says, and he will make all of the sheep one flock under one shepherd, that he is the unifier of all God's people. You should have noticed by now, as we've been working our way through chapter 10, that twice Jesus has declared that he lays down his life for the sheep. Well, in the passage we're going to look at this morning, he's going to say it for a third time. Now, let me explain something to you about the way that Hebrew thought expressed itself. We tend to use modifiers like, you know, good, better, best. And best obviously being better than good, and better being, you know, a little less than best. That's kind of how we would describe things. In Hebrew expression, if you say something is something once, okay, that would be like being, you know, kind of basically good. If you say and repeat it twice, that would mean that it's actually better than just basically good. And if you repeat it for a third time, that means that you are now at the absolute apex of the perfection of what that could be. So let me illustrate it this way. What do the angels in heaven cry forth around the throne of God? Holy, holy, holy. Is God holy? Is God holier than everyone else? That's the second holy. Is God the holiest of all? When you have a triple repeat, that means that we are making a point that this is the epitome of greatness on this issue. When Jesus says in this passage for the third time that he will lay down his life, understand exactly how important that is. That in the realm of sacrifice and the satisfying of God's holiness, there is absolutely nothing greater that could ever be done in the universe than what Jesus will do at the cross. He has laid down his life. He has laid down his life. He has laid down his life, and it cannot be topped. It is the epitome of greatness. When we want to bring glory to Jesus, we must think about the reality that he died at the cross. There is the epitome of glory. Sound like an old school preacher here. I'm just going to calm down a notch. But the laying down of the life of Jesus is absolutely and ultimately important. In fact, when we consider how Jesus lays down his life, we get a glimpse into the deepest intentions and counsels of the Trinity. When was the decision made that Jesus would lay down his life for the sheep of God? After the sin of the sheep? Oh, no. Ephesians tells us before the foundation of the earth. Before creation took place in the deep mind of God, in the wisdom of God, in the counsels of God, it was already decided and planned that God would redeem a people for himself and that Jesus would be the redemption. Whoa. If you want to think deep thoughts, think on that. Let me read for you from Ephesians chapter 1. I will just illustrate what we have just heard. So if you have your Bible, go to Ephesians chapter 1. I love this passage. I love them all, but I love this passage. Starting at verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, that little phrase, in Christ, actually dominates the whole first 18 verses or so of this passage. It is so important. Just as he, and we're talking here about the Father, chose us in him, and there we're talking about Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, and to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. That's still referring to Jesus. In Jesus, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. I read that passage, and my stomach has butterflies. I read that passage, and there's a sense of excitement and profound gratitude and extreme humbling, because I deserve none of this. And you want to weep tears of joy and thankfulness to the God who makes this happen in Jesus. And this is all because Jesus will lay down his life for the sheep. Well, we've seen some contrast so far in chapter 10. Back in chapter 9, we saw the contrast of how the Pharisees treated the man who was given his sight and how Jesus treated the man who was given his sight. The Pharisees threw him out of the synagogue and excommunicated him. And what did he do? He simply said, Jesus did this. He was a little bit bold, and he said, you know, do you want to believe in Jesus too? Best line ever. And they said, you were steeped in sin at birth. The arrogance. They throw him out. Contrast that with Jesus, who goes and finds this man and says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? The man says, who is he, Lord, that I might know? And Jesus says, it's the one whom you're looking at, and it's the one who you heard. And he worships Jesus. What a contrast. Jesus loves him and brings him into the fold for protection. The religious leaders of Israel throw him out, all because of Jesus as God the Son, as God in the flesh, doing God's work on God's day and restoring sight. Another contrast. Jesus says there are true shepherds and there are false shepherds. And what does he call the Pharisees? Thieves and robbers. They are those who would steal and those who would do violence. So a second contrast between Jesus, the good shepherd, and the false shepherding of the Pharisees. Now this morning we want to consider one more thing, because both Jesus would claim, and rightfully so, that he was doing a ministry for his Father. Was Jesus in this world to minister? Absolutely. The Pharisees, on the other hand, would have claimed that they were doing a ministry for God the Father. Now, were they doing a ministry for God? By contrast, we have quite a difference. In fact, both the Pharisees, they would have claimed that they loved God. In fact, being the keepers of orthodoxy, they would have quoted the greatest commandment, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And they would have said that they were doing this, and the service that they were providing for God was the suppression of Jesus and trying to get rid of him. That was their service to God. On the other hand, Jesus also loves his Father. And in fact, in this passage, it's going to say why the Father loves Jesus. But there's no doubt that there's a tremendous love relationship between the Father and the Son, God the Father and God the Son. And so I want to ask the question this morning as we look at our passage, what exactly constitutes a ministry of love for God? Because both sides are claiming it. Who actually loves God and who's actually ministering for God? Let's read the Word of God, and this is what it says, beginning in chapter 10, verse 17 of John's Gospel. And so this is Jesus speaking. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" Interesting passage. If you look at your outline there, we're going to split it into two parts. First, we want to look at the ministry of Jesus. Then we'll look at the ministry of the Pharisees. And again, we're looking to see which one is actually a ministry that extends love for the Father and does what the Father wants. So let's go to verse 17. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it up again." As I've said before, and ironically, probably every person involved in this account, both Jews and Jewish leaders and everybody who was listening, would have probably all claimed to have loved God. I mean, if you're part of Israel, you have to love God. That's kind of the greatest commandment there. And certainly the Pharisees would have claimed that their ministry of enforcing the law and tradition, now actually we should probably reverse that, enforcing tradition and the law and opposing Jesus was because of their love for God. Have you ever heard people justify things by the most bizarre of rationalizations? That would probably fall here. They were doing this for God. And Jesus had to be stopped. Why? Well, certainly they considered Jesus to be a blasphemer. He spoke about being equal with God. He spoke about God being his own Father. He spoke things in ways that the Pharisees never did. He said, "Truly, truly, let me just take you to the truth," Jesus says. And they kept quoting everybody else. I'm always a little troubled by preachers who do far more quoting of everybody else than preaching the Word of God. I keep telling preachers that preaching is not an academic paper where you need to footnote everything. That's fine for the classroom. Here we need to preach the Word of God. Don't let your opinion get in the way of the Word of God. You know, be an open door, not a dirty window on this thing, is what I tell them. But anyway, have you noticed that the very person of Jesus will divide those who claim to love God? Matt made mention of this. You cannot come to the Father unless you come through the Son. There are many in this world who claim to love God. But let me tell you, if you don't love Christ, who is God the Son and God in the flesh and the God who has redeemed you and the God who has realized grace and the God who has forgiven your sins and the God who has transferred his righteousness into your account and the God who has made you alive in him, if you don't love Jesus, folks, you can claim you love God till the universe ends and it won't mean anything. It all has to be through Jesus. And if that sounds a little tight and a little restrictive, yes, I am meaning to sound a little tight and a little restrictive here. Other than that, we are not preaching the gospel because it's all about Christ, start to finish. Salvation to being kept for eternity. Jesus is God. Now, how ironic is it that the people of God, these Jewish leaders who would claim to love God, but are still seeking to murder the Son of God? You can't have it both ways. If you love God, you can't seek to kill God the Son. And so Jesus, who is God in his ministry, needs to clearly differentiate what a service for God looks like and what a service that is not for God looks like. And we have part of that in this passage this morning. Because if someone thinks that they are doing a service for God, but they do not love God, is it actually a service for God? I don't think so. Not according to the scriptures. The Pharisees claim to serve God and to serve him out of love. And so Jesus has now made a shift. He's been talking about shepherding up until this point in time, but now he's going to talk about the relationship of love between the servant and his God. Look what he says. For this reason, because of this, the Father loves me. Now, if you were to start right here and consider no context, you would say, well, the Father only loves Jesus because Jesus does something in particular that makes the Father love him, that this is earned love at this point in time. See, that's why you've got to respect the context. That's not what the text says. By the way, back in verse 15, just a few verses before this, two verses before this, Jesus says, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And that word know there is the word for an intimate relationship. It is the knowing on every possible level. It is an intimacy and an interchange on every possible level. Jesus says, the Father knows me, I know the Father. Therefore, verse 17 doesn't say, and someday I'm going to earn the Father's love. Secondly, as we go a little farther ahead into John's gospel, John chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus will utter these words of what we call the high priestly prayer, an incredible prayer that he offers on behalf of God's people. And Jesus says about the Father, for you loved me before the foundation of the earth. So did the Father just start loving Jesus because he went to the cross? Oh, before the foundation of the earth, the Father loved the Son and the Son loved the Father. There was this relationship between the Father and the Son. It's an eternal relationship. It's not an earned relationship. But we want to look at verse 17 and say, this is how the Father's love is proven for the Son. And this is how the Son's love is proven for his Father. The Father has proven his love for his Son in what way? That he has sent his Son into the world. That he has called upon his Son to lay aside his equality with God. That he has called upon his Son to empty himself. That he has called upon his Son to be obedient. That he has called upon his Son to be obedient to the point of death. What does that sound like? That's Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? Pretty much. But it doesn't end there. He's obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, it says in that letter. But for what purpose? So that the Father might exalt and lift up and glorify his Son to new heights and new grandeur and new status. I mean, being God the Son was a glorious, wondrous thing to begin with. But in the plans of the Father for his Son, he would actually elevate him even higher and to an even greater status of glory. If that's possible, in our minds, we don't even see how that's possible. But in the mind of God, the purpose in sending his Son is to lift him up. Now remember, the Son is indeed lifted up and placed on a cross. And then the Son is lifted up from the grave in a resurrection body and back on the earth. And then the Son is lifted up from the earth back to heaven in the ascension. And what is the promise of Philippians? That every knee shall bow. In the heavens, on the earth, under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The Father loves the Son by sending the Son to die. Some of these thoughts are a little beyond us. But I trust someday when we live in glorified, perfected bodies with glorified, perfected minds, we will wrap our minds around the wonder of this all. But for now, we look and go, oh, wow. The Father loves me. Why does the Father love me? Because I do things that express my love for the Father, Jesus says. Because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. All right. Let me suggest to you, and I'm going to build some things in here and expand this a little bit. Jesus says, because I lay down my life. Can I tell you this morning that there's at least three different ideas that are included in that? The first idea I want us to see is the idea of obedience. Why does Jesus come into this world as God in the flesh for the purpose of dying on the cross? The answer is the obedience to the will of his Father. What is the Father's will? That his Son should suffer and die and resurrect and be glorified. I guess I sort of stopped you there between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. Suffer and die, and then resurrect and be glorified. Obedience to the will of the Father. That is how Jesus shows his love. Folks, if we love God, we must love God in obedience. Obedience is proof of love. Secondly, I want to give you the idea of vulnerability. If Christ, as God the Son, loves his Father, will he make himself vulnerable? Don't ever think that the discussions at the Trinity level were something like this. Well, I'm willing to leave my righteous glory here as long as nothing touches me on earth. I'm willing to leave glory here as long as no one insults me on earth. I'm willing to leave glory here as long as no one persecutes me on earth and hates me. Jesus emptied himself. And he became a bond servant. Oh, that bond servant word. That's such a sanitized term for slave. God the Son makes himself totally vulnerable to the will of his Father. By the way, what does Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Three times. Not my will, but your will. Is that vulnerable? Can you love God without making yourself vulnerable? Can you love anyone without making yourself vulnerable? No. Third word is sacrifice. Remember, Paul writes to the Philippians that he became obedient to the point of death and even death on the cross. Boy, I'm looking forward to Good Friday this year. I'm looking forward to it because we're going to have a combined service with two other churches. We're going to try to find that prairie chapel that exists somewhere on this little speck of earth out in the middle of nowhere. If it isn't where nowhere is, you can see nowhere from there. No, we will find it. We'll give you instructions. But that we can celebrate that Jesus was obedient to death, and there he sacrificed himself. Is there such a thing as love that is not sacrificial? You see, when Jesus says, I lay down my life, he says, I am going to prove my love for God the Father by my obedience, by my vulnerability, and by my sacrifice. But it won't be that he just dies. The interesting thing is he says, I will lay down my life for this purpose, so that I may take it up again. Now, Jesus knows that the plan of the Father is not just for him to die. Jesus knows that the plan of the Father is for him to die and 3 days later to rise back to life. The Father's plan for the Son's humiliation is an even greater exaltation for the Son. Because not only will his life be taken up, but it will just keep being lifted up and exalted. That word exalt simply means to lift up. The Father's love for the Son is proven by the exalting of Jesus to the highest possible level. So the first question I have this morning is Jesus' ministry for God a ministry of true love for the Father? And I would say it would be proven to be true by the implied obedience and the implied vulnerability and the implied sacrifice that Jesus will do. Now, we get to verse 18, and this is a verse where we're going, what does this mean? Jesus says, no one has taken it away from me, that he's talking about his life, And it's still in the future. He hasn't died yet, but he will. By this point in time, folks, we are less than 6 months from the crucifixion. We are after the Feast of Tabernacles, but before the Feast of Dedication, which is Hanukkah. So that spring, at that next Passover, Jesus will indeed lay down his life. He says, but I lay it down on my own initiative. No one takes it from me. Now, if someone or some group could have taken Jesus' life, then the cross would represent the ultimate defeat. If this was not the Father's will, and this was not the Son's voluntary willingness as well, and Jesus died at the cross, then the enemies of God would have won. I mean, the way it looks from a human perspective, we know there was a great conspiracy against Jesus. For at least the last 2 years of his life, there was a death warrant out on him. And it was always amazing to the people that he kept going to the temple and preaching openly for days at a time, and there was a death warrant out against him. How does this work? Oh, a little clash of authorities there. There's the authority of the Jewish leaders, then there's the authority of God Almighty. And God Almighty will do what God Almighty desires to do, and the authorities can't do much about it. If somehow there had been just violence, and there certainly was violence with the crucifixion, and if there had just been an execution, and there was certainly an execution at the crucifixion, if it was just a matter of Jesus, unfortunately, being at the wrong place at the wrong time. I don't know how many people have said that over the years. And then they watch a film like The Passion of the Christ, and then they pity Jesus. Poor guy. Wrong place, wrong time. You know, eventually his enemies caught up with him. Eventually he slipped, and they got him. Ladies and gentlemen, that is not even possibly true. Do you remember? There's two things that stand out in my mind every time we come into Good Friday. It's the arrest of Jesus at Gethsemane. And all of a sudden, you've got a considerable crowd coming towards him. It says that they had received the cohort. A cohort of Roman soldiers was 600 fully armed soldiers. So if you take the word at the word, you'd say, well, there's 600 Romans there. And then there's a huge contingent of temple police and other officials. I mean, this could have been a crowd of 1,000 that have come down from Jerusalem through the Valley of Kidron up towards the Mount of Olives. It's only, you know, it's half a kilometer. And towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And they would have all had torches and lights. I mean, you would have seen them coming. And here is Jesus with his 12, and these are the guys who've been falling asleep all the time while Jesus is praying. You know, can't you stay with me? Stay awake. And Jesus is sweating drops of blood because he knows what's coming towards him. That has nothing to do with the physical pain, folks. That has everything to do with the one who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. That's the agony. And finally, the arresting force meets Jesus and the disciples, and Peter grabs his sword. Oh, Pete, put that sword away. And swings. And Malchus is missing an ear. And what does Jesus say? Peter, put the sword away. Then he says something amazing. He says, do you not think that I could call to my Father and he would immediately dispose 12 legions of angels to my defense? A legion is 6,000. Jesus is saying, Peter, I just have to give the word and 72,000 angels are here. But Jesus doesn't need 72,000 angels. Because when they come up to Jesus, Jesus goes out to meet them. One against 1,000. And Jesus says, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am. What does the text tell us in John's gospel? Like a pressure wave goes out and 1,000 guys are on their face in the dirt. Who's arresting me? Then Jesus says a second time, who is it that you seek? And from the dirt they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, you let these 12 go, or these 11 go, you can take me. Simply by uttering his name, Jesus flattens all opposition. So don't for a second ever give any credence to anybody who tells you that they took Jesus by force. What does he say? No one takes it from me. Even the soldiers that put the nails in his hands were given permission by God to do so. He says, no one has taken it from me. He died exactly according to the plan of God. What does it say in Acts chapter 2? Peter is preaching his first great sermon under the power of the Spirit. And Peter says to the Jews, this one, in reference to Jesus, who was delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. Okay? He wasn't at the wrong place at the wrong time. His enemies didn't figure out a way to defeat him. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But only because this was the will of God. When we go into Good Friday, do not pity Jesus. Celebrate the reality that this is the will of God. Cry for what he suffered. That's legit. But do not pity him. He knew where he was going. He knew what the Father's plan was. He knew that he would be resurrected, and he knew that he would be exalted back to the Father. And by knowing that, it in no way diminishes any of the pain and the sorrow and the horror of all that Jesus faced at the cross. By the way, who raised Jesus from the dead? Was it God the Father, or was it Jesus himself? And the answer is yes. We have many passages that talk about this being the work of the Father. We also have many passages that talk about this is Jesus raising from the dead. I have a picture in my mind like this. Jesus is on his way up out of Hades, and the Spirit is coming down to reach for him. And the two of them clasp arms, and the glory of God is just exploding everywhere, and up he comes out of the grave. Who did the raising? Both of them. Jesus says, I lay it down on my own initiative. This was his will conforming to his Father's. And I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And then he says, this commandment I receive from my Father. Because not only does he have the authority, but the Father said, go, lay down your life and take it up again. And Jesus does all of these things. Some think that the incarnation of Christ, that is Jesus coming in the flesh, somehow diminished his authority as God the Son. Oh no. He emptied himself of the glory to be sure. But he had his authority. This laying down of life and taking it up again is the will of the Father. The Father has expressed this clearly to the Son, this commandment I received from my Father. What you see here in the sense of Jesus saying, I have authority, and yet at the same time, I follow the Father's authority. We have a convergence of all divine authority here. Do you see the obedience in the sense that I received a command from my Father, I obeyed? Do you see the vulnerability in that I lay down my life myself? There's vulnerability. He's making himself vulnerable. Do you see the sacrifice? I have the authority to lay it down. Why? Because this is the sacrifice that the Father seeks to realize grace. I want us to see this morning that Jesus' death and his resurrection prove the depth of his submission to the Father's will and to his command. We can talk about obedience and dependence and sacrifice, but we can talk about those things in certain measures. You know, how many of you are sort of obedient to the Lord? Okay, I'm not going to look again here. How many of you, you know, are sort of dependent upon the Lord? You know, we trust him for the big things, but we like to handle the little things ourselves. How many of us are willing to sacrifice for the Lord? Well, you know, as long as you're not asking too much. How many of us submit ourselves to the will of God? Jesus' ministry proves his love for the Father that in all of these things, it was to the fullest possible extent. Full obedience, full dependence, full sacrifice, and full submission to the will of the Father. Well, if that's how Jesus has proved that his ministry is legitimate because of the way that he loves his Father, now we got to look at the other guys. We don't have much time left, but that's okay. They don't deserve much time. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. We've noticed that Jesus' words have caused divisions before. In fact, the word of God divides men and shows exactly where a man's heart truly is. Is this an individual whom God has made alive and given his love to, and so this individual loves God? Or is this an individual who only claims to love God, but the word of God just absolutely repulses him? Is it possible, folks, to love God and yet be repulsed by his word? You'd think so based on some of the claims that people make. I love God, but I want nothing to do with this passage. I want nothing to do with that passage. I want nothing to do with this. I want to have a world-friendly theology. And we are reminded by the word of God that friendship with the world is enmity against God, hatred. Anyway, it says a division occurred among these Jews because of these words. Now, we're probably talking directly about Jesus saying that he has the authority to lay down his life and he has the authority to pick it up. Who has that kind of authority? God. Do you have the authority to lay down your life? Well, I guess you can try and lay down your life. But the proof that you had authority to lay down your life would be shown that you had authority then to go again and pick it back up. No, that authority is sort of a two-way authority here. When Jesus is saying this, guess what? He is making another claim to being God. From the beginning of John's gospel to the end of John's gospel, we should do a little count. How many times is Jesus either directly or indirectly making a claim, not making a claim, simply stating the truth that he is God? It says there's a division among the Jews because of these words. Back in chapter 9, verse 16, we know that the Pharisees were divided the first time they brought in the man who had been given his sight. Back then, they were already, some of them were saying, well, if this man was not from God, how could he do this? And we know that there were some divided Pharisees later on. By the time we get to Acts chapter 15, verse 5, do you realize that some of the Pharisees actually came to believe in Christ? You know what the problem for them was? They still also believed in the traditions of the Pharisees. Now, there's a weird division. The Pharisees that believed in Christ were told about in Acts chapter 15. What is Acts chapter 15? That's the Council of Jerusalem. Why is there a Council of Jerusalem? Because some Pharisees who had believed were pushing the point that the Gentile converts had to follow the teachings and traditions of Moses and be circumcised. Boy, folks, having converted Pharisees in your church is not a good thing. Because they got a mixed message and they got divided loyalties, those guys. In particular, we should see Jesus' declaration of laying down his life and taking it up again as sort of the start of a whole new controversy. But why is it a controversy? Because those who don't want to hear the word of God are making it a controversy, which tells you who the Pharisees really are. First point here is that the word of God divides men, even religious men, does it not? Because either you are in submission to the word of God or you are in resistance against the word of God or open rebellion against the word of God, but there's just no middle ground here. Verse 20 says, well, many of them were saying, and this would be the majority, he has a demon and is insane. I've never quite found anybody choose that as their life verse from the scripture. But do you see the hostility with which the Pharisees, and sadly the Jews that follow the Pharisees, are responding to Jesus? They make this wild accusation. I mean, it's absolutely wild. He has a demon and he is insane. Look at what Jesus does. At what point do you ever see the influence of evil? Never. Listen to everything Jesus says, and at what point do you see insanity? Never. But this is a knee-jerk, hostile reaction. What are they driving? They're driving that last little phrase of verse 20, which is formed as a question. Why do you listen to him? They are basically trying to poison the minds of every Jew by saying you should not listen to Jesus. Why? Because in their opinion, he's demon-possessed and nuts. Do you see a little hostility there? In particular, what has driven the hostility? Certainly the person of Jesus has driven the hostility, because they've had hostility for a long time. But every time Jesus speaks the truth, the hostile get even more hostile. You would hope and you would want to believe that when human beings are confronted with the truth, and the truth is backed up by wonderful displays of authoritative power, that would be enough to break through the resistance and to cause human beings to say, I need to think about this. And by the power of God, in some cases, this is what happens. But on the flip side, for the majority, truth revealed and truth declared actually results in hostility. This is kind of Romans chapter 1 in demonstration here. The Pharisees are trying to instigate the people as their leaders and as those who would claim to both love God and serve God. That's what the Pharisees are claiming. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to poison everything against Jesus, as well as murder him. The call to the crowd is, why do you listen to him? Don't listen to Jesus, is what they're saying. And the second point is that the word of God provokes hostility in those who serve God, with big air quotes. They serve God. They think they're serving God, but they don't love God. How can you serve God and not love God? And the answer is, you can't. Can I take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13? You know, that passage isn't just for weddings. What does it talk about? If I have all of these incredible skills, and if I do all of these incredible things, and if I do all of this and all of that and all of this, but I have not love. And there we probably make a mistake, because we automatically assume it's love from one man to another. Well, yes, that is part of it. But first and foremost, if you are going to serve the purposes of God, you must have love for God. You can do all of that, and it amounts to noise and activity. And there is no service of God in that whatsoever. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? How often do we substitute noise and activity for serving our Lord? And finally, we get to verse 21. Others were saying, and this is a smaller group, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. You ever heard a demon-possessed man speak like this? Of course not. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? When was the last time you heard of a demonic ministry of love and restoration? And if there was to be a counterfeit of that, it wouldn't last long. But I don't even expect there to be a counterfeit of that. Jesus here is accused of being under the influence of demons and being insane. Now, here's the irony, folks, and John's gospel is just so full of irony. They accuse Jesus of being under the influence of evil and being insane. What are the Pharisees? under the influence of evil, and all the stuff they're saying is basically insane. There's an old psychological term called transference. The sins that you want to practice and justify, you project onto others, and then you justify yourself. That's all that's happening here. They're simply transferring their own falseness and trying to make it stick to Jesus, but it don't stick because he is God the Son. There is such an obvious inconsistency in the logic of the Pharisees here. It doesn't work. And their own are saying to them, and those who are listening are saying, it cannot be this way. Nothing in logical sense says that it's possible that Jesus can either be driven by evil and or insane. He is the most righteous and holy of all righteous and holy, and everything that he says is pure truth and wisdom. And so the word of God here leads some to question Pharisaic logic. I don't know if that's a real term or not, but I'll coin one if there's not a real term there. The logic that defends a desired position against the truth. You don't want to know what the truth says. You're going to defend your position at all costs, and you come up with crazy, twisted logic to do it. Pharisaic logic. How many of us understand Pharisaic logic? How many of us practice Pharisaic logic? This is what I want to believe. My mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. Are we seeking truth, or are we defending our established position? How easy it is to fall into this trap. Let me close with this morning. I'm going to ask three questions. Number one, can we serve God if we don't truly love God? Jesus served God because he loved his Father. Can we serve God if we don't truly love God? And by the way, how can we truly love God? Well, we can only love him because he first loved us. And because in his great work of mercy and regeneration, he has poured out his love through the Holy Spirit into our hearts so that we, in turn, can love him and love his people. Can we serve God if we truly don't love God? No. So what do we need to work on? Understanding the love that God has for us and living that love. Secondly, can we love God without obedience, vulnerability, sacrifice, and submission to his will? How many of you are working on this? Oh, yes, this is a process. How much obedience, vulnerability, sacrifice, and submission to his will is required? Well, if we love God, how do we love him? With all of our mind, soul, strength. That kind of all-inclusive or kind of selective? It's so inclusive. Thirdly, can we recognize those who claim to serve God, but in reality are only serving their own agendas? Oh, now this gets judgmental this morning, but that's okay. As spiritual people, we need to be judging. We want to be careful that we are not arrogantly judgmental. That's foolishness. That's against the will of God. But we do need to judge what's going on. And if you were one of those who were in the audience where Jesus is saying one thing and the Pharisees are saying something very different, what do you need to do? You need to say, excommunicate me and let me be with Jesus. You don't want to say, well, you know, everybody's got their point to make and everybody has a little bit of the corner on the truth. And, you know, I can hold on to both sides comfortably. Yeah, no, you can't. Folks, we need to be discerning in the sense that if we are going to allow ourselves to be influenced by others, we need to scratch back the icing and see what kind of cake is underneath it, pass the veneer to the reality, and is this all about somebody pushing a human agenda, or is this actually service for God, according to the standards of God, according to the Word of God? That's tough, because that is going to put you on one side or the other. And you know what? Exactly. That's the point. is you cannot find some neutral middle ground. Either you love and serve the Lord, or you love and you serve the ideas of those who are in rebellion against God. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Amen. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Amen. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. Amen. This commandment I received from my Father. Praise our Lord and Savior forever.